on open this evening as we continue in the book of Hebrews, to be found in the 12th chapter of that epistle, where I'd like to read for you, beginning at verse 1, down through the 13th verse. Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 13. This is a larger section of hearing on God's word. Therefore, let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a company of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that has endured such gainsaying of sinners against himself, that you wax not weary, fainting in your soul. You have not resisted unto blood yet, striving against them. And you have forgotten the exhortation which reasons with you as with some. My son, regard not lightly the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. It is for chastening that you endure. God deals with you as his son, for what son is there whom his father chastens not? But if you are without chastening, whereof all have been made partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we had the fathers of our flesh to chasten us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as soon as good for them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. All chastening seems for the present to be not joyous but grievous, yet afterward it yields peaceable fruit unto them that have been exercised thereby, even the fruit of righteousness. Wherefore, lift up the hands that hang down, and the palsied knees, and make straight paths for your feet, that that which is lame be not turned out of the way, but rather be healed. That's part of the reading of God's word. The opening verses of chapter 12 were dealt with last week, where I argued, mildly argued, that it seems to me they finish off chapter 11 much better, and that we probably shouldn't insert some major kind of break at this point. But therefore, at the beginning of what we call chapter 12, carries on to chapter 11, which has told us about those who were faithful, active, and obedient since to the old covenant. And we would therefore let us also, the word also shows the tie-in. In the same way that they did these things, let us also, seeing that we're compassed about with this great company of witnesses of the old covenant, let us do as they did, and that is lay aside every weight or encumbrance, every obstacle, and especially the sin that so easily gets us down, detects us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The author at this point begins to use the metaphor of an athlete, particularly a runner, like an Olympic runner. And this metaphor is going to carry on all the way through the 13th verse. And so I'm going to keep referring back to that. We're running a race, he says, and to win the race, we must do it with endurance, with perseverance. We must push hard. We must keep our eyes on the goal. You know, when you're running a race, and if you're serious about winning, you don't run, you know, looking all around. Now, there are some people who will run looking for their competition, and I put divided, you know, commentary on whether that's a good idea or a bad. Probably it's a bad idea, is my best guess. But I'm not talking about somebody who's just looking to see where's the guy that's, you know, my best competition. But, you know, you don't look around at the audience, you know, and the rose bushes and the clouds and everything else, and you're running a race. Your eyes right on the goal line, and the author says, keep your eyes trained on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And it's this really beautiful description of what Jesus has done. The author says, he said, the joy that was set before him. the same way that something has been set before us that makes us run hard to the end, Jesus too had something that was set before him, and it was joy. But again, I remind you that the joy that Jesus received for the work he did was not joy in his salvation or his exaltation. He had all glory with the Father from the very beginning. He came into this world that we might be brought into that fellowship. He came into this world that we might be saved. And for the joy of saving us, he did what? He endured the cross, despising the shame. And I emphasized last week that expression, despising the shame, because that was the most shameful way for a person to die in the ancient world. So much so that it was against Roman law for any Roman citizen to be crucified. Jesus, for the joy that would be his in saving us, endured the cross, despising the shame of the cross, and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now we begin tonight's lesson at the third verse. For consider him that has endured such hostility of sinners against himself, that you not become weary or faint-hearted. The author obviously sees the readers as showing signs of growing weary and faint-hearted. They're failing to persevere in this Christian race, and under the imagery. Because now you must not become weary. I still have pictures in my mind of watching Olympic runners, even Olympic runners, who, like in a marathon or something, finally become weary. Unless some don't even finish that race so hard and so forth. The author says, you're in a tough race, and it's important that you not grow weary. That you not become faint-hearted in this race. And I don't know whether it's just me, and I'm reading more into this text because of my own circumstances, but it seems to me that's the sort of thing that would be eye-catching for all of us. The author is worried that we might become really faint-hearted. Isn't that part of the up and down of the Christian life? We're always facing discouragement. We get tired. We say things like, I didn't sign up for this. Why? Why am I going through all this? And it's easy to become faint-hearted in Christian life. It's easy to become weary of this. And I've known people, good people, intentions are good and talented people who never have given up on Christianity or on the church or whatever it may be because the Bible is so weary of all the battles and the troubles and that sort of thing. The author understands that and says, my weakness has this problem. That's the underlying problem of the whole epistle, in fact. They're getting weary of the Christian battle. The race that they have to run, they're getting feeble-kneed about. He will later use that expression. He says, you know, your hands are hanging down, your knees are getting weak. You're not running the way you need to run. And of course, the temptation that they're facing is to give up Christianity altogether. Let's just take some examples here to show you the underlying thread in throughout the epistle of this problem. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest aptly we drift away from them. The author says, you're in danger of drifting away. Chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, brothers, lest after there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief and falling away from the living God. Verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence. Firm unto the end, we must persevere. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let us fear, therefore, lest after a promise being left of entering into his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Verse 11. Let us therefore give diligence to enter into that rest, that no man fall after the same example of disobedience. Verse 16. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, famous verses. For as touching those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift, who were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then fell away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified themselves, the Son of God afresh, and put him to open shame. Verse 11 of that chapter. We desire that each one of you may show the same diligence unto the fullness of hope, even to the end. Chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not, for he is faithful that promised. Chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment, and a fierce of the fire which shall devour the appetite. Verses 35 and 6. Cast not away, therefore, your boldness, which has great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, or endurance, steadfastness, that having done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Verse 39. But we are not of them that shrink back unto petition, but of them that have faith unto the saving of the soul. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. He often doesn't let up. He says, I'm afraid you're going to give up your Christian faith. You're falling back. You're drifting away. You're going to deny the living God. You're going to re-crucify the Son of God. You're not going to be saved. Press on. Press on. And so after a whole chapter, chapter 11, of examples of the witnesses to active obedience in the faith, regardless of the circumstances, he also says, now run hard. Look to Jesus and consider him who has endured such gainsaying of sinners against himself, that you not become weary or faint-hearted. The call to active obedience faith, which we saw in chapter 11, now issues into this exhortation of chapter 12, verse 2, to run with Jesus before us, who is waiting at the end of the race with a crown. Remember how Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 to 8, that he is running that he might receive that incorruptible crown. Let's read that. 2 Timothy chapter 4, at the 7th verse. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his appearance. Paul mixes two athletic metaphors here. Now the conclusion is, and that's why we attend to this verse, because that the crown of righteousness is waiting for him as a runner who's running away. So what's the first metaphor that he uses? What kind of athletic context is he talking about? Fighting, or boxing. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. Now he changes to the idea of the runner. So forth. The interesting thing to me is, in Hebrews 12 chapter, which Paul didn't write, I'm not arguing for Paul's authorship, we have the same mixture of athletic context, both boxing and running the race. And in the ancient world, one of the things, the pamphlet that they had in their Olympics was a pentathlon, which involved five events, one of which was boxing, one of which was running. But maybe it was a historical note of genuineness, you know, in the way those people run together by the author. But anyway, he says that we must not grow weary, not become faint-hearted. And how are we going to do that? He says, by carefully considering him who endured such hostility against himself for sin. This is not Roman Catholicism. This is not morbid theology. The author says, I want you to stop and think of Jesus and do it. What do you think of that? Reflect on that. The word is a strong one. Reckon it out. Talk to him. What did Jesus go through? And when you consider him who endured such hostility against himself, then it won't be as easy for you to become weary or faint hearted. Compare the extent of Christ's suffering to your own. Compare the significance of Christ's suffering to your own. I feel very guilty teaching this lesson, you know. You've shown yourself pity for all the things that you know are hard to endure and so forth. When you stop and think about what Jesus went through, and you know nothing that I've gone through in all my life, if you add it all together, doesn't come in with such a comparison that Jesus did. The hostility that Jesus went through is greater than anything we will ever experience. Turn to John the 15th chapter, verse 18. John 15, 18. Jesus warned his followers of this right before he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane to be betrayed and then tried and finally crucified. In John 14, 15, and 16, we have what are known as the upper room discourses of Jesus. And I want you to look at the 15th chapter, beginning at verse 18. Here's what Jesus probably follows. I'm going to try to get to John 4, I'll have to do that. John 15, verse 8. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love itself. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, a servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He that hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. It is comes to pass that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law, and hated me without a cause. For in the comfort of his Son, whom I send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall bear witness of me. And you also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be caused to stumble. They shall put you out of the synagogue. Yes, the hour comes, that whosoever kills you shall think to offer service unto God. And these things will they do, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I spoken unto you, that when your hour is come, you may remember them, how that I told you. And these things I said not unto you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go unto him that sent me, and unto you, and whither you go, and so forth. Jesus says, the world's going to hate you, because it hates me. And the servant is not above his master. But they persecuted me. You've got to believe it in 52 years. The Bible says, consider that hostility that was directed to Jesus. And look at Jesus says, he doesn't say, I've been misunderstood. I haven't had good public relations. These are his opinions. Because I've said and done things that have exposed me. And not only do they hate me, but as a matter of fact, they hate the Father who sent me. So it might be fulfilled in what was said in their law. They have hated me without a cause. I really do. Sometimes we can understand why people don't like us. Maybe hate us, despise us. Because we know very well we've done things that haven't been all that bad. We have faults in our character, our behavior, our words that call for a negative response in the person. But the law says that when the Son of God comes, they hated him without a cause. Not because he didn't, but warned him. Consider that kind of hatred, that intensity. Think about it, the author of Hebrews says. Look also at verse 2 of Hebrews 12. What did this hatred lead to? Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured what? Endured the cross. How many of you can preach it? How many of you have to despise your shame of your most wretched form of social rejection that Jesus has given? 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 and 23. Paul has the same thing to say about the humiliation of Jesus, the hatred that was shown toward him, and the shame of what happened. For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us it is saved is the power of God. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, unto Gentiles foolishness. Now just consider the turn of the phrase in Philippians 2, verse 8, where Paul, speaking about the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, in being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient even unto death, yes, the death of the cross. It's not enough that Jesus became a man and became a servant among men and died a criminal death, but he died the most humiliating death he could at the cross. Yes, even the cross he went to. So the author of Hebrews says, consider this one. Consider him that has endured such hostility of sin against himself. Because when you do that, it will not be, you will not so readily become weary in the Christian battle and become faint-hearted in the race that is set before you. Before we move on, I just want to make one more comment about the hostility of sinners against Jesus. Not only did they hate him without a cause, but this is something I can't ever get over emotionally. Why would sinners hate the ones who came to save them from their sins? The world does not simply say, well, Jesus made an American offer, we don't believe it, let's move on. The world hates him for that. And who becomes saved? Between the saved those who sin. Jesus on the cross prayed for the forgiveness of those who crucified him. That's part of our thought to be a good Christian, gentle and loving and full of the fruit of the Spirit. But he's not coming to crucify him to play down for your hand, they don't know forgiveness. This is the person that you need to think about and reflect on. Consider him who endured that kind of hostility the way he did. And in verse 4, the author of Hebrews says, in comparing your sufferings to Jesus, remember that you have not yet resisted to the point that is left. Now, these people have endured suffering, however. Remember, chapter 10 gives us a little historical insight. Chapter 10, verse 32, to call to remembrance the former days in which after you were enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly being made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used. So you both had compassion on them that were in bonds and prison, and took joyfully the spoiling of your own possessions, knowing that you had yourselves a better possession in the abiding one. Christians have already been made a gazing stock and reproach. They've been cast into prison. They've had their property plundered. But the author tells us, you have not yet resisted to the point of martyrdom. Notice, yet. Nothing else is coming. And that's why, in dating this epistle, well, it's a long time ago when we began this study, wasn't it? You may remember the introductory studies. I said, we probably should date this epistle sometime after the beginning of Nero's reign, but before the outbreak of the fierceness within the Roman persecution. Because at that point, Christians started dying for their faith. And so, as the author says, you have not yet begun to be martyred, but your goods have been spoiled, you've been cast into prison. We have the earliest phases of the persecution that is now going on. He says, remember, so that you don't, you know, begin to pity yourself, you have not endured to the point of shedding blood. Christ, on the other hand, if you consider the one who died for your sins, Christ came into this world precisely to shed his blood on our behalf. And our redemption depends upon that blood shed. Chapter 9, verse 12. Nor yet through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered in once for all into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. I think the author is trying to tell these people, consider Jesus. He was willing to lay down his life for you. So why should you become weary? Even if you consider the prospect of martyrdom, which is not yet here, but is very likely coming, the prospect of our own blood being shed will not deter us from staying in the Christian race to the very finish if we remember the bloodshed of Jesus Christ himself on our behalf. Put it very simply, and I'm sure you've heard messages of this theme, but it's rooted, very firmly rooted in the text of Scripture. If Jesus died for us, why should we not be willing to die for him? To live our lives for him even to the point of death. Now, what is the effect of when persecution comes and Christians are martyred, and the blood is shed for the sake of the faith and their fidelity to Jesus Christ, does that tend to stomp out the Christian church? It's ironic, isn't it? Tony probably is thinking of the same expression here. If you think about church history, we have this remark that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The church gets really strong in days of persecution. None of us should pray for persecution. None of us should be masochists, you know, and go out and look for suffering and trouble. But in this world, if you live a godly life, you're going to endure persecution. Jesus said so, the Bible assures us of that. But you know, when the church does go through bad days, we need to realize that doesn't mean it goes through bad days. When the world gives us a bad time, God uses us to strengthen the church. And truly, when people are marked for the Christian faith, that describes our people to Christianity. It shows them how genuine our faith is. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Verses 5 to 8. And not only have you not considered him who endured this hostility of sin, not only have you forgotten that you've not resisted unto blood, but you've also forgotten the exhortation that reasons with you as sons. There's a third reason why they shouldn't fall back in the face of the persecution they're undergoing. You've misread your situation, the author says. You've taken hardship and affliction to mean that God is not concerned with your welfare, that you're on the wrong path. In fact, hardship and affliction should remind you of God's constant presence and His provision for you. This is a tricky thing that the author says. What he's saying is the evidence that you might use to suggest maybe you're going the wrong way and God doesn't care for you is precisely the evidence that I would use to show you that He does. God puts us into times of affliction and hardship that we might learn all the more how He is with us and provides for us in every way. Did Paul have to learn that lesson? Some of the most emotion-packed words of the New Testament. Paul talks about that thorn in the flesh that he had, and three times he besought the Lord to remove it. And God's message back to Paul, God's supply of us, our grace is sufficient for you. And Paul says, and so I have learned to glory in strength, in weakness. Because when I am weak, then I am strong. And it's just during times of affliction, times of hardship and heartbreak in our lives, that we realize how close God really is. Is that just the time where we say, I'm tapped out. I have nothing else. No other strength of myself to deal with the situation that you find yourself, I think God must be the one who carries you through. Isn't that ironic? The very evidence that the world would use to say God doesn't care, the opposite is evidence that God really does care for you. What the readers were in danger of forgetting is the wisdom and exhortation of the book of Proverbs. I love this, because the first preaching through the book of Proverbs. The author here says, you've forgotten the message of Proverbs. What's the assumption? The assumption is that they studied the book of Proverbs, that they're internalizing the wisdom of that book, they're putting it to use. The book of Proverbs is not the kind of, I told you this before, the book of Proverbs is not the sort of thing you look at and say, that's interesting, I've learned something, and you go on. You gotta keep going back and going down. But it's a constant advice and wisdom for us. At the beginning of my series on Proverbs, I suggested that we should read one chapter in Proverbs every day. It's 31, so that's about a month. Every month, read through the book of Proverbs. Can you imagine what your life, how your life would change if you read the book of Proverbs like that for 10 years straight? Well, the author says, you've forgotten the exhortation that reasons with you as with sons. Apparently, the wisdom of the book of Proverbs is crucial in tough times. And what Proverbs would have taught them is, God's not neglecting you. He's feeding you like sons are feeding. He's taking you. The very things that lead you to think He doesn't care for you are the proofs that you're His son. God is your children. And so Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12 is recited. My son, regard not lightly the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved with him. For whom the Lord loves and chastens, he scourges every son whom he receives. The author suggests that what the Old Testament teaches takes direct relevance today. I find that's an interesting move, too. The author does not say, now I know this is the Old Testament, and we've got to make some special provision for Jesus. It is closer, and it's really to Jonah. In fact, he says, you've forgotten the exhortation which reasons with you as sons. The author, it's not really a mistake, but technically, it's incorrect. Proverbs doesn't reason with those people. Proverbs reasons with people living many years ago. But he says, as well, it has just been written today for you. One of the strongest indications in the New Testament that the Old Testament is binding on us today is the way the New Testament does that. This is speaking to you, right now. And you've forgotten the wisdom that it imparts. It is discipline, or chastening, as my translation puts it. It is discipline that proves the reality of sonship. Discipline is not a mark of harshness. It's a mark of loving concern. And if God is putting you through a time of chastening and discipline, He's educating and correcting you and building you up. And if He didn't do that, the author says you should conclude that you're really illegitimate and unwanted for children who ask you. You see what I say, what a tricky thing that is? The author takes the very situation that is tempting us to wonder whether God cares for us, because that's the very truth that He does. He's giving you my son, because sons are chastened. Of course, Proverbs has a lot to say about this idea that chastening is a sign of love rather than a sign of hatred. Proverbs 13:24, let me review this a few things we've studied already in that book. He that spares his rod hates his son. He that loves him chastens him many times. Proverbs 22, verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Or chapter 23:13. Withhold not correction from the child, for if you beat him with the rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from Sheol. So the book of Proverbs tells us that fatherly love brings chastening, brings discipline. And so God, being our heavenly Father, is chastening us for our own good. Now, we're probably sitting there at the end of my dream. Is this true that in tough times coming into my life, God is punishing me for my sins? No, it isn't what the author says. The author doesn't say, you've been bad boys and girls, and so now here's how God treats you when you've been bad boys and girls. Not it at all. He says God sometimes gives us affliction, as Jonathan Edwards says, put thorns in our bed for our own good. Not as a way of punishing us, but as a way of disciplining us. It is for chastening which you endure. God deals with your sons. For what son is there whom his father chastens not? But if you're without chastening, whereof all of them may partake as your bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have fathers of our flesh to chasten us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection under the Father's Spirit and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, it seemed good to them, but he for our profit, that we may become partakers of his holiness. In verses 9 and 10, we read what's called an a fortiori argument, from the lesser to the greater. How much more? Now, in this world, we have fathers, our flesh, who chastened us. And you know very well in this world, if a father doesn't chasten his son, he isn't real loving. How much more then do your heavenly Father show his love by chastening you? God disciplines us, the author says, for our good. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. God chastens us for our good. I have a sermon or two that deals with this matter, and I don't pretend that I live up to what I preach there, but we all should try better. And I talk about tough thanksgiving, the ability to say thank you to God for putting me in a bad time. To really believe that, say, God, you're going to do something great in this situation. You're really showing that you love me in this situation. When you feel the very opposite from outward circumstances, you want to say thank you, because you're doing this for my good. somehow going to work out for my good. And ultimately, the goal is that we should share in His holiness. 1 Peter 1, verse 15, Peter quotes Leviticus, "Be holy, for I am holy," is the word. Holiness is what we call a communicable attribute of God. A communicable attribute is one that is communicated, that is shared by both God and man. There are some attributes that we do not share with God, such as immutability. We are not unchangeable. He is. But an attribute that we are supposed to share with God is holiness. We are to share in His holiness. Though it's a communicable attribute, notice we share in His holiness. He does not share in ours. His holiness is not some kind of third-party neutral concept that God and man both are looking up to and trying to participate in. God is very precise in this, that we share in His holiness. When we obey His word, we are holy as He is holy. There's no holiness above God that He looks to and we look to and share in, but rather it's His own personal holiness that we share in when we obey Him. In fact, salvation is precisely the sphere of holiness. Look at what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7. "For God called us not unto uncleanness, but in," and I have sanctification, you could have holiness. God's call to us to salvation is a call to dwell in the sphere of holiness. And God's work of saving us is precisely the work of sanctifying us. The book of Hebrews talks about salvation as sanctification. Hebrews 3:11. "For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which God is not ashamed to call them brothers." Here's a reference to salvation, but the author's distinctive concept is being made holy. That's salvation. Being made holy. Sanctified. And this is especially coming up in the passage before us at verse 14, which we won't study tonight. But notice this: "Follow after peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no man shall see the Lord." And so why does God chasten us? For our good, and that we might share in His holiness. Philip Edge confused, put very, in a very pithy way and helpful. He says, "How easily the desire for holiness is set aside when our worldly affairs are proceeding smoothly and comfortably. How easily the desire for holiness is set aside when our worldly affairs are proceeding smoothly and comfortably." I see you all nodding. I'm nodding too. It's a shameful thing, but it's true. If things are going well in our lives, we should get the Lord. They're only going well in our lives because of God's blessing. Only because of His providence. Because of His care. And yet, for some reason, things are like that. If things are going well in our worldly affairs, then we don't care that much about holiness. It's only when God puts thorns in our bed, apparently, that we wake up and we take a concern for godly care for Him. Holiness is behavior. And so God's fatherly discipline teaches us not to rely upon ourselves, but to seek, not to rely upon ourselves and not to seek earthly security, but rather to look to Him and trust Him. Why didn't God take the thorn out of Paul's flesh? I mean, if God were going to rate on a scale of value to the kingdom, and what's been endured to the kingdom, and what I consider holiness, character, commitment to Christ, Paul should rate right up there. And yet, God chose not to take the thorn of flesh out of his flesh, the thorn out of Paul's flesh. And Paul would be saved to him. And I should tell you that when Paul says three times, I don't think that means one, two, three. Three times is an expression given in Greek and Hebrew for the highest. Paul says, "I refuse to beg God to take it away, whatever this horrible thing was." But why didn't he? Because Paul was learning a very wonderful lesson that when he was weak, why? He was strong. When he was weak, his own resources, he had the strength of God behind him. And so, remember this. when bad things happen to you, and you come in times of affliction, persecution, hardship, maybe even martyrdom if you're faith, don't think that God is doing that because he's punishing you. You've been bad. God may very well be doing that because he loves you so much and he treats you like a son. Because I want you to look to me. Don't become self-reliant. This will really help you to go through this kind of thing. The verse 9 uses the expression the Father of Spirits. And I'm not going to get into a long theological haggle with you tonight, but I want to point out that this is commonly been used by people who want to support what's called creationism in the view of man's soul. I'm not interested you all are, you all first up at that. What is the debate? Well, there are two views as to the origin of man's soul. The one view, the creationist view, is that every human being that is born into this world has a soul created right then and there for him or her. That God immediately creates the soul, the spirit, for that person. The other view, called fiducianism, is the view that the soul is just part of human nature and that it's passed down, as it were, from generation to generation. So when parents give birth to the body of a child, they also give birth to the child who's having a soul. And that God doesn't create a special soul for every individual, that's just part of the human nature that's passed down to everybody. It's not like the sort of thing we had a debate long and hard. If I had time, I could show you some practical applications of it, but I'm not going to get into it. My point is tonight, this verse doesn't support creation. So you see why people might think that it does? The contrast here is fathers of the flesh and the father of spirit. And so we had the fathers of our flesh, that is to say, those who gave birth to our bodies, and then we had the father of spirit who gave birth to our souls. A number of commentators throughout history have gone to this verse to prove that point. But of course, God is the father of both body and spirit, isn't he? The fatherhood of our humanity is not divided between man, who gives us flesh, and God, who gives us spirit. That may sound initially attractive, but in the end, it's God who gives us flesh and spirit. And then there's another problem with the traditionist creationist debate, and this is fairly technical, but I don't believe that either one of them has the right view of the human soul anyway. They're really looking at the soul in a Platonic way, as something that's poured into a vessel. You know, you have this machine or this body, and then the ghost or the soul is poured into it. It either comes equipped with it, you know, from the factory, or it's poured in at the last minute, you know, as the child's being born. But the problem is that it seems the soul is some kind of thing that you pour into the body. But Jesus, probably many of you think that way, and that's why you're running out for what? That's not really a biblical view of the soul. That's a Platonic view of the soul. And that just makes the debate all the more worthless. Right? What does the Father of Spirits mean then? Well, in Numbers 16:22, and 27:16, we see another expression. Why don't we look at one of those? Numbers 16:22. It's not the same expression, but I think it has the same meaning as this Father of Spirit. Numbers 16:22. And they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man stand where you be wroth with all the congregation? God, who is the God of the spirit of all flesh. The word spirit refers to life. He's the God of all the living, the Father of spirit. He's the one from whom we receive life. So the contrast is between our earthly fathers, that is, fathers of the flesh. I'm going to skip to the last three verses here real briefly in our remaining moments. The author goes on to say, all chastening seems for the present to be not joyous but grievous. But afterwards it yields peaceable fruit unto them that have been exercised thereby, even the fruit of righteousness. Therefore, Lift up the hands that hang down in the palms of your knees and make straight paths for your feet. That was just don't break things. Is that a simple way? Don't break things. All chastening seems for the present not to be joyous. Think about those football players, late in August, working out in the heat of Southern California, lifting weights and running their laps and hitting the dummies and running their plays and so forth. Isn't that fun? These guys work so hard, some of them are out there retching on the football field. They're so sick to their stomach because they're working so hard. Do you think that's fun? No, but all the training of an athlete, at the time that you're going through it, doesn't seem like fun. But later it yields peaceable fruit. And because the word peaceable, or peaceful fruit, depending on your translation, has a kind of connotation in English that is not intended by the Greek, I think, we forget that the athletic metaphor is being carried through. The author is talking about the kind of rest and relaxation, peace, if you will, that is enjoyed by a victorious runner. He goes, all discipline for the moment is really painful. But in the end, what does it yield? The peaceful fruit, the relaxation and rest of the victory. Peaceful fruit, but of course here the fruit is not just the crown that might bring adulation and praise to us, but it's the crown of righteousness. It's the peaceful fruit of righteousness that we gain through the discipline of the Christian life. Discipline would not be discipline if it were pleasant instead of painful. You got a coach that sends home his boys or his girls after practice and they're all going, hey, piece of cake, that was easy. It's not much of a coach. You got to work them hard. Make the muscles ache. A little lactic acid time, right? Discipline, if it's really discipline, is painful. It's not pleasant. By the way, it'd be nice if somebody would teach that to the people today who are in charge of our penal system. If they realize that if they're really going to correct people and they're going to discipline or chasten them, that it has to be painful. We're always looking for ways to take the pain out of punishment. But it's not punishment if it's not painful. Anyway, discipline, which is a form of punishment as well, I guess. Discipline wouldn't be discipline if it weren't painful. And for the moment, it has to seem that way. But the one who benefits from the discipline, the author says, the one who's been exercised by it finds that it's followed by joy, something they're looking forward to. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17 that he reckons that the sufferings of his present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us hereafter. Our Heavenly Father's painful discipline yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There's a definite benefit, and the benefit is going to be that of the righteousness imparted to us at the end of the Christian race, when we will then be brought into perfect conformity to Christ in the seeing face of faith. All along, the author says, we're running toward what? Toward Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're running to Him. And when we get done with that race, when we've been disciplined and we are victorious in that race, then we'll be face-to-face with Jesus. And as 1 John 3:2 says, when we see Him, we'll be made like unto Him. The day is coming, a perfect righteousness in our lives, when we are glorified and with the Savior forever. Therefore, verse 12 says, lift up the hands that hang down and the weak knees. The imagery of the athletic contest is continuing. You know, you watch a runner who has given up. You know how you can tell he's given up? His body relaxes. Hands go down, his knees get, you know, rubbery. No more the stern push, 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 push. It's just the opposite. Don't let that happen. What he actually says is he calls on us to encourage one another. We're supposed to one another. Pick each other up. He says, lift up the hands that have fallen down. Strengthen the knees that have gotten rubbery here. The discouraged competitor allows his knees to get feeble, so he'll fall through in the race and he will not keep a straight course. Continuing the metaphor, make straight paths for your feet, where the language there is the language used of the runner's track. What happens to a runner when he wanders out of his track? He gets disqualified in the race, isn't that right? What if the author tell us? He makes straight paths to your feet. That which is lame, be not turned out. Now, there's an argument among the Greek interpreters here whether that means the joint will come undone, it will be out of joint. And there are impressive authorities that would support that. I think they're wrong. There's equally impressive authorities. And given the metaphor here, I think what he's saying is you wander out of the course and you'll be disqualified. You'll be turned out of the race. Not that your knees will be out of joint, turned out like that, but you'll be turned out of the race because you've wandered out of the running lane. So we have to encourage each other to keep on. See an example of that in Acts 14, verse 22. Acts 14, 22, Paul and Barnabas had a tough time of it. The Bible tells us that when they preached the gospel in that city, and they had many disciples, returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations we must enter into the kingdom of God. So keep with the faith. Don't let your persecution get you down, because it's just through that that we enter into the kingdom of God. By the way, when the author of chapter 12 in Hebrews tells us to lift up the hands that hang down and the palms of knees, he's actually quoting Isaiah, the 35th chapter, verse 3. And although I'm a few minutes over here, I do want to close by looking at the context of Isaiah 35:3, just to show you how appropriate that quotation actually is. Isaiah 35, at the third verse. Strengthen the weak hand, confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save. Isaiah's whole point is we have to strengthen the hands and the knees of those who would be fearful, who would be falling back. And so we need to be concerned and take responsibility for other Christians to run a determined and straight race, as well as ourselves. It's a real mistake to have kind of a rugged individualist attitude toward the Christian life, especially in a time of persecution and hardship. All of us must take responsibility to run that race before us. We often call it to it. But here he says, encourage one another. Hold each other up. Okay, and it's all the difference in the world when bad times come. And yet Christian brothers and sisters come up and say, I'm with you. I stand with you. What you go through, I'll go through. And we'll do it together. Okay, that gives you a lot of strength. Not as much strength as knowing that Jesus stands with you, to be sure, but sometimes Jesus reassures us by having people come like that and say that to us. The author says, keep it up. Run the race and help one another. I really appreciate that athletic metaphor. I just want to encapsulate it for you now, as it was. He says, run this race that is set before you, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy that is set before him, the cross and despise the shame. He says, don't become weary. Don't become faint-hearted. Consider that your sufferings are nothing in comparison to his. Consider the one who suffered such hostility from sin. And press on firmly. Don't have weak knees and hands that have been let down. But rather, stay in your lane, keep looking to Jesus, and encourage one another. And then we will not fall short of entering into God's promised rest. And we will have that relaxing victor's crown, the crown of righteousness, at the end of the race. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement of this chapter. Though it is frightening to know that you really do put us through hard times and want us to go through them, we are also comforted in knowing that you're the one who's in control of all those times. And that although we don't know what the future holds for us, we have the assurance of knowing the one who holds the future. And that whatever affliction, whatever persecution we endure on behalf of Jesus, we endure for our good. We may learn that in our weakness we gain true strength in you. So we might be comforted and that we are going to share in your holiness. That the race that is set before us, as painful and as agonizing as it may be, is going to yield peaceful fruit. Now we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has put us into this race, who has run it before us, and is now waiting at the goal line for us. We want above all to be like unto him. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our inconsistencies and our lack of faith. Forgive us for not running consistently and hard. Forgive us for not being willing to undergo the discipline that you want for us in our lives. Help us as we get up tomorrow to remember the race, to remember the teaching that we've had tonight, that we might run even better. That not only the great cloud of witnesses about us from the old covenant might be emulated, but all the more that our Savior Jesus Christ would be glorified. We thank you that he despised the shame of the cross for us, that he endured such hostility of sin. We thank you that he underwent that even for those who hated him, that he underwent that for us. And then we ask you to forgive us for the hatred we have shown, for the way we've fallen short of his glory, for the way we've broken his law. We pray that the Holy Spirit might work in us, even through our hard times of affliction and persecution, to share in his holiness, to be more like unto him, so that he might receive all the glory. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.